It's good for us to be here once again, to worship God in spirit and in truth. He is our God, and we are his people. And what a wonderful, wonderful thought that comes to our minds to know full well that our God is fully in love with each and every one of us. We too have to come to the conclusion that we're in love with God, because after all, God loved us first. So we love him as a result of that as well. Amen. The title of the lesson this morning is being persistent in prayer. Persistent in prayer. And the context comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. That's Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest she continually coming, she wearies me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find any faithful on the earth? This is a parable that offers us some interesting conclusions. And instead of this, I realize that Jesus is telling us that our prayers determine God's response to our needs. And not just the little everyday needs that we have, but the way in which this world touches our lives, God responds to those everyday needs. And God is doing nothing less than offering those who pray a part in the governance of this world. He's offering us an opportunity to intercede for those around about us who have not the ability to pray to God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says these words. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. God gives us a certain power through prayer. I need you to understand that. If you didn't know it already, I want you to understand that God gives us a certain power through prayer. He gives it to the child of God. And that power is over the events of nations and rulers, is what Paul was telling Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We know that the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah hung upon the righteous souls of 10 people with one man praying. One man praying to God made a difference from sparing 40 all the way to 10. And he prayed to God persistently that God might hear him and spare them the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. One man. One prayer. We recall the account of Moses lifting up his arms in prayer during the battle against Amalek, and how the course of the struggle varied according to how high he held his arms or let them drop when he got kind of tired. He lifted up his arms, and the men beside him were raising up his arms that he might continue to praise God and give him the glory through prayer and petition, that the army might not be defeated. One man and one prayer, persistent to God. But these things that we read in Scripture, these men, they don't mean much to us in this world when we're surrounded by superpowers. We can look to history and see the vast array of the political, economic, and social power that was behind men who made history. We may even remember that the relative size of the armies of the East and the strength of people's nuclear weapons, or their gross national product and their financial credence. And say in meekness that these are real factors of power in the making of history. Yep, it's nothing more than these men that are great doers. They are the ones who challenge history. They are the ones who change history. They change history and not the power and persistence of prayer. Obviously, the world says that this is the action of the doers who direct the game of power in this world and changes the course of this world as well. The world says that it's the doers and it's not God. The world says that it's the doers with their political and their national and their financial prowess that change the course of this world, and it's not God at all. And then lo and behold, Scripture comes along and tells us that God invests in prayers with an idea of future changes among nations and people. God invests in my prayer and your prayer. The fervent and effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much to our God. He informs us that we can pray for peace in Jeremiah chapter 29. He informs us that we can pray for favorable weather in James chapter 5. He says that we can pray for liberation from oppression, and we can pray for joy and pray for love. And if that isn't proof that prayer as a power in this world is to be taken seriously, and we must take it seriously by faith, we've got to walk by faith, then this lesson from our Lord, this parable, should cause us to wake up and tremble. But beyond all of this, something even greater is implied in this parable. What's the implication? In the parable, the praying Christian here, and I know we've never looked at it like this, but I need you to see this. In this parable, the praying Christian is presented in the figure of a completely helpless widow, one entirely at the mercy of her adversary. A widow is a woman who's lost all protection and her intercession of a man in her life, and therefore she's often victimized. Now, most people in this world are cruel and cold enough to be moved only by someone who they think has the power behind them to give them favor. But a widow is often a negligible quantity. She's a non-entity that can be overlooked and brushed aside. She's one that's counted out. Am I made to believe that this church, which is represented by a defenseless widow, that's who we are? The church who folds our hands in defenseless supplication and prayer as we intercede before the throne of God, am I to believe that we actually share in a divine ordering of conflict and peace, of curse and blessings, of healing and deliverance? Am I made to believe this, that God gives us the power to intervene in these things? Is not this simply too much to believe? And yet there's nothing less than that God promises us. From God we have all these promises and assurances that we can be whom God has called us to be, through prayer and supplication, through intercession made by a righteous man before God. That's where we find our strength, you see. For many nations and many men have found their strength in artillery and money. And armies never ultimately brought an end to that which they sought. I've never seen it yet. Or not all the armies and armories of this world, nothing more than pieces on the board that's controlled by God. God is controlled of everything. What about disease and sickness? What about illness? God is in control of everything. Has one single man of all the doers that the world believes in actually carried out a program in which he realized his own will? And in the end, was not all that he did always deflected from its original course? Was it always taken out of control, out of his own control, and swept away by mysterious waves? The best laid plans of mice and men. Think about that. Was he not himself only a part of the plan drawn up by God? What about Cyrus? What about Nebuchadnezzar? Did they really know about their role in the drama which God had written? Did they really know about their final act? Do we really know about our final act? That we have really no power and no strength outside of prayer before God? Do we really know that our final act will end up before the throne of God at the coming of Jesus Christ, for we all will stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for things done in this body? But we feel that we're just as powerful as any other man, and that our power supersedes that of God, and that we have all the answers and all the insights, and we can heal at the drop of a hat. Listen to me. The Church of Christ is in truth a defenseless widow. And when she engages in politics and strategy and the things of this world, she will never succeed. It's something like shooting an arrow at a tank. The widow, the church, those of us that believe in God. The widow rests in the heart of God, and God has promised her that his ear will not be deaf to her pleadings. If we as a church will just pray, God will not turn a deaf ear to our pleadings. The one who has influence upon the heart of God rules the world. Let me say that to you again, because I don't think we've ever thought about that. So as the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, the one who has influence upon the heart of God through prayers and petitions rules the world. So in my estimation, the church, as I see in this parable, the church pictured here as a poor widow is nothing more than a world power. World power. She looks meager and she looks defenseless. She looks like no one even cares about her. But when she opens up her mouth and prays to God, she becomes a power that cannot be reckoned with. And we as the church need to realize that we are a power. When we open up our mouths and begin to pray to God, all in one unison, we become a power that cannot be reckoned with. There's a good reason then to look at this and to consider how she prayed. The first thing that strikes me is the intensity with which she presents her petition. Oh, she goes at it. In her distress, she knows that only one man can help her. And this one man needs only to say a single word, and our crisis is over. And this is precisely what our Lord is saying to us. If you take seriously the fact that God reigns, take seriously the fact that he rules and that he holds your life in his hands, as well as peace and war among the nations, as well as disease and distress, if you take seriously that everything depends on this one thing and our one God, then you too would keep presenting your prayers in the ears of our judge with the same persistence, with the same intensity, and with the same patience as this widow went before the judge. We're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep pleading to God, because our God wants to hear us and he wants to answer us. The question is today, church, will you pray? Will you do it? And some might come along and think the frequency of our prayers in the ears of God is some kind of basic disrespect. But if this is our idea, then we are thinking on a human level, and we're taking ourselves too seriously, you see. Because with God, we're not a nuisance. We are a joy to God. And when we keep badgering him, we don't show a lack of respect, but we show faith and trust in his promises. That's why we pray. If we didn't have Jesus and couldn't see what God and the Son were willing to give for us, then it might be presumptive on our part. But God is interested in us. God is interested in us and what our hearts have to say. And God rejoices when we plead and when we press him, because then he knows that we understand his will, that we are no longer pious and superior. We're no longer prideful, but we endeavor to come before God and his holy throne as helpless children ought to do. But some of us relegate ourselves to mere hypocrites. We become hypocrites because we say, I'm not going to come to God with that. We make up our minds that God is not concerned with my petty affairs. I won't even pray for what I want or need. Isn't God omniscient? He already knows what I need. So let his will be done. I don't have to pray about that. He knows already. Where do we get that attitude from? Not from Scripture. God takes no pleasure in this kind of prideful and sarcastic resignation. He doesn't do it. The one who says that will be done before you open up his mouth, in reality, he has no trust in God at all. He's just spewing out words that have no meaning. Oh, God, let your will be done. He's actually saying in his heart, faith still runs its course. Yep, it does. He's saying in his heart that karma is ever present in the world. He's saying in his heart, it is what it is. He's actually saying that God has retired to his throne and has no intention of intervening on my account. There are some people who are so pious and who merely say thy will be done are not taking seriously the fact that God has given us as his children the right to speak on anything that concerns us, and I mean anything, even this present day crisis. He's given us the right to speak on it, to talk about it, to cry about it, even sometimes to be fearful so that we can be driven right to God. Talk to him about anything, but talk to him. I mean, why pray at all if God is not moved by the will to grant our requests? But in order to offer a serious and worthy petition to God, I've got to know what I need. You've got to know what you need. We have fathers and mothers who take offense most of the time because their children ask for something that is not best for them, and they continue to ask for it over and over and over again. And we know it's not best for them, but the children don't know, but that's why they continue to ask us for it. And we get offended. But both of us recover, we forgive, and children quickly become reconciled to our refusal, and they hold no grudge against us. When we say no to, in the best interest of the child, they will hold no grudge against us because they're growing and understanding what it is to know right from wrong. They will hold no grudge because they know we mean well by them, and they move on to the very next petition. Without hesitation, they go to the very next petition, and then the next one. And the next one. And no matter how many times they petition us, we graciously will hear them because they are our children. Some of the petitions are often foolish talk, but they communicate to us anyway, don't they? They say it anyway. As is with children, so it is with us. Our prayers may make all kinds of false diagnoses for our needs because we really don't know what it is that we want. Our prayers may make all kinds of false estimates and false interpretations of the real situation. We want to live in a fantasy. We don't want to take in reality, especially amid fears that we have today in the throes of this crisis of epidemic proportion. We want to wish it all away, but wishing never got us anything. But prayer, oh, for lack of a better term, prayer is a horse of a different color, isn't it? So after we have come clean and cleared our minds and spoken frankly and openly in our prayer to God, then we should draw a clear line at the end of our prayer and say to God these things, Lord, your will be done. Lord, just do the right thing. Do what is good by me. Choose what is good in this foolish prayer that I offer you, for you know above all what I really, really need. And I want your will to be first and foremost in my life. God, just help me. Just help me. And we do need help because desperate times bring on desperate measures, don't they? They do. Secondly, I want you to understand from this parable the intensity with which the widow pleads with the judge. She kept on coming. She kept coming. She kept coming. She wouldn't stop. But the judge was a man who didn't respond immediately. He remained silent because he wasn't a man who gave away his justice that easily. God also remained silent in order that men might may submit in futile resignation. He don't want us to just give up and submit and be content with that snap judgment that says whatever happens, happens. I'm glad Elijah didn't say that. In 1 Kings 18, did he not remain silent? Did God not remain silent prior to accepting Elijah's prayer and sacrifice? And then putting an end to the seemingly insurmountable crisis facing the children of Israel at that time? It was death and destruction. It was idolatry. And Elijah prayed in front of all of these people that were diseased with sin. And God, he accepted the worship and the sacrifice of Elijah and the children of Israel, and he took down that disease that they were facing at that time. He heard them. He's going to hear us as well. It's not whatever happens, happens. Because what we ought to know more than anything else is that the kingdom of God is not just for the well-being or the well-meaning people, but it's for those that are desperate. It's for the persistent, for those that are faithful to the end. Because no one is going to drift into the kingdom of God. Salvation only opens its doors to those who are prepared to make as great an effort to get into it as men when they storm a city. You got to want to be a part of the kingdom of God. You got to want to be in relationship with God. You got to want to talk to God, and God will talk back to you. He will answer you. But you got to want to do it. Well-meaning won't get you anything. But persistence and desperation, longing for God, oh, I'm telling you, it'll change your life. It will change your life. And we might even lose a few along the way, because the good has to suffer for the bad sometimes. But God, in all his grace and mercy, when you pray to God in persistence and in fervency, he will change your life. He'll change it. Is God not encouraging us in this parable to remain in constant contact with him? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. Is God not encouraging us to be persistent in our prayer? Sometimes folks just talk to hear themselves talk, don't they? They just keep on talking and keep on talking and keep on talking. Yap, 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 yap. That's not the heart of a person that has faith in God. He says, pray without ceasing. Constantly talk to me, and I will constantly talk to you. Listen, oftentimes when we're just too sure of a person whom we're in love with, our passion sometimes begins to cool down a little bit. Our persistence in this relationship begins to wane. Even when we're in deep love, the cheap certainties in which there's no doubt or concern, those cheap certainties become dangerous. We don't hug as often as we used to do. We don't kiss as often as we used to do. We don't hold hands and cuddle as often as we used to do. We just don't rub toes together as often as we used to do. So in his justice, God therefore waits for us. He waits and he remains silent, just like this judge, because he waits and remains silent to make me seek him with more passion. He waits and remains silent to make me pursue him with more love and just more fervency in what I need. Too often we don't tell each other what we need. We just don't do it. We kind of cheapen the relationship because our persistence has waned. So in his justice, God waits and remains silent. I mean, was this not the cause for this lady, this widow, in this parable? Was it not the case in Mark chapter 7 of the Syrophoenician woman? Can it not be our case to ask God for what we need and be persistent about it? Remember, Luke 18:1, Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not give up. Finally, what we consider in this parable. We've got to consider the least essential feature in this parable. Because the whole parable, when you look at it, is directed to the day of judgment. But it poses a wonderful question that we ought to all pay attention to. Will God find any spiritually awake at his coming? Will God find any faith on the earth when he returns? You know the story of the rich fool when he heard that this night your soul is required of you, was suddenly aware that he had dreamed away his life. There was no reality at all in his life. He was a man that never missed a trick. He took into account even the smallest details, yet he dreamed away the fact that everything depends on this one night. And this one night is when he must appear before the judgment seat of God. He didn't take that into consideration that one day he was going to have to face God. That wasn't his reality. And now the Lord says to us that the man who prays, not the one who works only, but the man who prays is the man who is awake to what is reality. The man who prays has a realistic sense of the proportions of life. The man who prays has a realistic sense of his lack of power. Without fervent and persistent prayer, he can do absolutely nothing. And that is real. I need you to understand that is real. We're not living in some kind of fantasy world. This crisis is all too real. And we need to understand the reality of this crisis. The man who prays knows that there's only one thing that really counts, and that is getting our walk and our words in line with God. Getting in line with God. And when we understand then that there are those now and at his arrival who have lived lives filled with empty words, we see why Jesus' parable concludes with this question of whether there will be those who pray on earth when he comes from heaven. One thing is sure, our prayers are heard above. They surely are. But another thing is, are there any persistent petitioners that live down here below on this earth? Are there any people that really have the attitude of prayer and persistence in prayer? Because God's going to hear us. But are there any that are willing to voice it? See, that's the problem. Not whether our prayers are heard, but are there anybody who's willing to pray? Are there those who are going to pray? Let's not take this for granted. God is with us. He's never left us alone. And he won't do it at this present day crisis either. You know, men continue to ask the question over and over and over again. Where are you, God? Where are you when I need you? Where's the God who hears my cry? But God asks only one question in this parable. And I need you to hear that. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on this earth? When Jesus comes back, will there be any that are praying? Answer that for yourself. When he comes again, will the lamps of the virgins be extinguished? Will the trumpets of judgment speak only to the ignorant and wondering ears because God has been consigned to nothing less than silence? He's been consigned to nothing less than a lack of spiritual pursuit of peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on this earth? Will he find your lamp of prayer burning bright in the darkness? Will he see there's one who has been waiting for him and has not fallen asleep? Or will he see one who's out of oil, who just don't have enough energy to even kneel down before God? Not enough energy to bow their heads before God, not enough energy to prostrate themselves before God, not enough energy to just open up their mouths and say, thank you, God, will he find people who is out of awe, running around listlessly going absolutely nowhere, nowhere. Running around going nowhere and with no fear of God and no regard to his fellow man. The church is pictured as this widow. So let's be about the business of persistent prayer as Jesus outlined in this parable. Let's be about persistent prayer. Because if there ever was a time to pray, the time is right now. Especially in this present day crisis that we live. Listen to God. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not give up. And shall not God avenge his own elect? Those of us that cry day and night unto God, won't he have a lot of patience with us? Won't he bear long with us? Jesus says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He's going to do it in a hurry. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith upon this earth? You know, there are those of you out there that don't even know who God is and never has come to understand his will or his word for our lives. There's always been a crisis in your life, not just this coronavirus. You've always had a crisis of sin in your life. And I need you to understand and know that God has been reaching out to you all of your life that he might heal you and set you free from all your ailments. Ephesians 2:8 says, for it is by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. We have absolutely nothing to do with it. It's a gift from God that we are saved through faith. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. We've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the true and the living God. In 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We've got to love one another, and we've got to love God. We cannot be like the judge and not have any fear of God or any regard for our fellow man. We've got to love one another as God gave us commandment. Got to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Got to repent of our sins. Luke 5:31-32. And Jesus answering them said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9:13. But go you and learn what that means. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess Christ, because a lot of people out there that are saying everything and nothing about everybody and everything. The 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. 1 John 4:2-3. Hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. You hear God's word. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, and to confess Christ and be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. The Bible says to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 19, because the world views things one way and God looks at things a whole lot different. So the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul says these words. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, as anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. He's a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he committed to us the message of reconciliation. We've got to be baptized in water for remission of our sins, church. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 says these words. For you all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have simply put on Christ. So let's put on Christ and let's not continue to put off prayer. Let's be persistent in our prayer because God's will is to save our lives, our very souls. Salvation is at hand, even in the midst of this present day crisis. We respond to God's invitation as we stand and sing this invitation song. We're now going to transition into the Lord's Supper. As we transition to the Lord's Supper, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because when we look at the Lord's Supper has often always been about communion, a common union between us and God and our fellow man. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 15, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So as a result of that, we find that the frequency of communion comes from Acts chapter 20 and verse number 7. The Bible says when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached. He preached and he partook of that communion and parted on the morrow. As we understand that frequency is upon the first day of the week, Paul continues to declare to us in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse number 23. He says these words, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. At the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Let us pray. O most wonderful and gracious Father, we're grateful for the opportunity you've given us to pray, and ask that you might accept our prayer and hear our plea, and that you might forgive us of our sins, Father, and wash us clean by the blood of your darling Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have fellowship with you and with your darling Son as well. We ask that we might indeed, Father, understand the significance of remembering you and that sacrifice on Calvary's cruel cross. As we come before you, Father, in a common unity, in communion, to commune with you, your darling Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, with this bread and with this wine. We ask that you might open up our hearts and minds, Father, and allow us to take this in a manner that's pleasing and acceptable in your sight, and one that will not render us helpless in that great and last day. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice. These are all blessings we ask in his name. Amen.